Those of us here today that know redemption through Christ and the sacrifice on the cross, we can just trust that each day, each week. And let's hear the word of the Lord now from the book of James. James chapter 1, beginning with verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything for the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Amen. You may be seated.
Thank you so much, Pastor Greg and Tyler and Joshua and Praise Team, for leading us this morning in worship. It's good to be back. It's good to be back with you guys. For those who don't know, our Vermont mission trip just ended. Our team arrived yesterday, and we came back from spending 9 days on the road and in Vermont. I'll just give you a very quick report, and then feel free, you know, grab me or a team member afterwards if you want to know more. It was a successful trip, is the bottom line. We conducted a vacation Bible school in Waterbury, Vermont, to assist church planters Brian and Allison Conyers, who are former GBC members and who've been up in Vermont for about 10 years now. So this is the sixth of those trips we've done to do a VBS. Went really well. We also were able to, as another really emphasis of the trip, encouraged two church planter families that were up there and had some really sweet times of fellowship with them. Our church is not large by standards in the South. We would be a mega church in Vermont. So small are most of the churches there. And so the church planters need our prayers and need our encouragement, because you can imagine how difficult it would be to be on the field and to be sowing gospel seeds and for those to encounter a lot of hard hearts, which is what they tend to find up there. We're able to do a lot of personal evangelism while we were there. That was a highlight for us. Think about some of the people and the conversations that we had. In fact, I'm praying today that several of them would go and attend Waterbury Mission, our friend's church up there, as a result of those conversations. It might not come as a surprise to hear me say that we had van issues while we were up there. We are 4 for 4 on the last 4 years, having van issues. Mercifully though, if you prayed, don't be too discouraged. The van issues happened after we had already arrived in Waterbury and at a time when we could rent another vehicle while the van was serviced. And so if it had to happen, it was at the best possible time. Thank you for your prayers. It didn't happen en route on the trip. I would say probably most of all though, if you haven't been to Vermont, I mentioned that it's a hard place. I mentioned that the hearts are about as rocky and hard as the terrain. But you do see Christ building his church there. The gates of hell can't prevail against that. Christ has set his love on a people, and he does draw them to himself. He does build his church and strengthen them. And despite lots of obstacles that they may face, the gospel goes forth and the kingdom does advance. And that's encouraging to see. That's encouraging. The gospel seeds, they'll bloom anywhere. They'll bloom anywhere. And the Lord is good. Special thanks to Mike and Dawn Bennett, who really went to heroic efforts on this trip, cooking our food. Mike drove every mile of the trip there and back to Vermont. He's a warrior behind the wheel, and so especially grateful for you guys and your contribution to the team. All right, let me pray for us this morning. We'll ask the Lord's blessing on our study of James, and we'll dive right in. Lord, thank you for your goodness. Thank you, Lord, that you kept us this past week, wherever we might have been and whatever we might have done. You did keep your people in your love. Thank you, God, for gospel seeds that have been sown both here and in Vermont, and how we pray that those would bear fruit and bloom into fruitful Christian lives. How we pray for your glory to redound throughout not just Vermont, not just North Carolina, not even just the United States or North America, but throughout the entire earth. Draw a people to yourself from all the peoples of all the nations, and lead our hearts to love and worship you. We ask today that as we turn our attention to your word, you would help us to see its truth, to be pierced by its beauty, to love the God who speaks to us there. And Lord, we pray for faith to believe you at your word. The things you promise here can be reorienting to us, especially If our perspective has been off, we pray for grace to reorient us today. Pray for grace that we might believe it, that we might trust you, and that we might walk with you. Come, we pray, and bless your truth to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you don't mind, if you'll open up to the book of James, and as Pastor Greg mentioned, we've paused the Leviticus series just because it's pretty tough to prepare sermons on the church van. And so this morning we're going to study the book of James and look at a text that if you were with us several years back, we looked at together. It's James chapter 1, verses 2 through 8. As you're turning there, I'll tell you a story. If any of you out there are aspiring film directors, I have your next big blockbuster hit. So this is free of charge. It's the real life story of World War II infantryman Joseph Byerly. His story is the stuff of legends, a larger than life account of one soldier's quest to see victory in Europe through to its completion. It has peril, it has suspense, it has death-defying escapes, all that you could ask for. Byerly's entrance into the war became typical of his entire experience. As part of the invasion force that parachuted into Normandy behind enemy lines, Byerly landed on a church roof in a French town, only to immediately be greeted by German fire coming from, of all places, the church steeple right next to him. Remarkably, he wasn't hit and managed to scramble quickly down off the roof, duck through the church's cemetery, and make it to safety. It would be the first of many narrow escapes. Over the next mere 36 hours, Byerly was captured, escaped, and was captured again. He and his fellow American POWs were taken by train to Poland, where they were held in a German POW camp. But Byerly successfully bribed the guard to let them loose. They escaped, and he hopped onto a freight train that he thought was headed west, but instead discovered that it took him east, right into the heart of Berlin. Yeah. There, Byerly and his friends were apprehended by the German secret police known as the Gestapo, who proceeded to beat and torture and interrogate them for the next 7 to 10 days. Byerly might have died had he stayed there in Gestapo hands, but the German army had instead received word that their escaped prisoner had been found, and they demanded his return. Byerly was taken back to his old prison in Poland, and of course he didn't intend to stay there. One day he and his fellow soldiers created a scene in which one man faked having a seizure and the other two acted as his stretcher bearers. It worked. The Germans opened the prison gate, and so the seizing man could be taken to a medical clinic outside. But once outside the gates, Byerly and his friends ditched the stretcher, and when the Germans weren't looking, stowed away on a farmer's wagon inside 50-gallon wooden barrels used to transport potatoes and turnips. The wagons took off and had almost carried them outside the camp when, unfortunately, right in front of the last guard station, the wagon hit a stone, toppled on its side, and threw the three barrels into the ditch and the three Americans out onto the ground. Immediately, the German guards opened fire with their machine guns, hitting and killing Byerly's two fellow soldiers, but somehow Byerly was able to escape again. He knew that the guards would send German shepherds to track him, and so he traveled for days in a stream so that the dogs couldn't pick up his scent. One night, as he was hiding in a barn, a Russian tank division drove by. Byerly ran out, identified himself as an American, and somehow managed to talk his way into being given a weapon to help them fight the Germans. To this day, he's the only person known to have fought for both the U.S. and the Russians in World War II. One of the division's first objectives was to liberate the POW camp where Byerly had been held. And after a firefight with the guards, Byerly helped to blow open the door to the safe. And perhaps as a reward, he was allowed to fill a giant duffel bag full of American cash. That sounds pretty good. Finally, in 1945, he returned to his hometown of Muskegon, Michigan, to greet his family, who, one more twist, had been mistakenly given notice that he had been killed in action. Imagine having him show up on your doorstep. In fact, his parents had been paid his GI insurance. They'd held a funeral mass for him, and his name had been inscribed on his hometown war memorial. His parents were never so happy to give money back. Their son had returned a war hero, having seen victory in Europe all the way through to its completion. The path wound on with many twists and turns and narrow escapes, but Byerly had navigated them all to reach his goal. You know, it strikes me that the Christian life is not so different from Joseph Byerly's experience in war. We are all in a fight. We have a fight on our hands, full of peril and suspense. But the goal we're striving toward isn't victory in Europe, but instead victory over our own remaining sin in our hearts. Put differently, the completion we seek to see is complete maturity in Christ. Complete moral perfection, you might say. Or as the end of verse 4 of our text says, to be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That's where we as Christians are headed by God's grace. But we've got to be honest. Just like it was for Byerly, the path for us toward that goal winds through difficult terrain, filled with obstacles, filled with challenges along the way. And our text today tells us that two key things are needed if we're going to travel it safely and arrive at our destination of maturity in Christ. The first of those is that we might make a right response to trials that come. Right response to trials. And the second is that we would seek God's wisdom single-mindedly. A right response to trials, a single-minded pursuit of wisdom. It's that the text is calling for, and it's in response to these that God will fill out what we lack and lead us to complete maturity in Christ. So today I want to look at each of those in turn, talk about how they apply to us. So first up, if you look at verses 2 through 4, James tells us we have to have a right response to trials. Right response to trials. And notice something about it. James is sure that trials will come. He's sure about it for you. He's sure about it for me. Notice he doesn't write, if you encounter various trials. He writes, when you do. Isn't that jarring? I'm sure I'm not sharing any breaking news with you when I say that life is full of trials. All of us are either coming out of a trial, presently in a trial, headed toward a trial, maybe even more than one of those things all at once, maybe even all three. Maybe, like many of James' readers, your trial is financial in nature. Lost job, diminished income, unexpected bills. Maybe your trial is relational. A broken friendship, a lost love, loneliness, isolation. Maybe it's a crushing disappointment. Maybe it's a shattered dream. Maybe it's a health concern or a sickness or a death. Perhaps it's something totally different that I haven't named. Nevertheless, can't we all agree that we do encounter trials? We do. Those trials aren't pleasant. They're not easy. In fact, some of them reduce us to tears, take our breath away. Trials are often enormously painful. And if that's where you are today, perhaps in the midst of a season of trial, James has something important to say to you, and I pray that you would hear it. Something important about how you should respond to those trials. And I think it's shocking. Look at verse 2. He says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Count it all joy. Joy? Not even that. All joy? Count it all joy? When I encounter trials, what in the world would make me want to do that? Does James not know how painful trials are? Has James himself not experienced these? Is he out of touch with us, with reality, with the pain of trials? I don't think he is, and I think he experienced them just like we do. I think instead he can write verse 2 because verses 3 and 4 so deeply shape his perspective. Look at those verses with me. After he's just told us to count trials as joy, he says this in verse 3, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And then verse 4, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That's the perspective that allows James to write what he writes audaciously in verse 2. And here's the idea in verses 3 and 4. Behind our trials, behind our very painful suffering, is the invisible hand of God testing and refining our faith to produce in us a faith that endures, that is steadfast, and that perseveres. And when that process continues on, it inches us closer and closer to God's great goal for each one of His people, which is complete maturity, perfection of our character, and that we be lacking in nothing. And so, James says, we can rejoice, we can count it all joy, because even our sufferings work toward our good. That's his perspective. Let me explain a little bit more. The word testing that you see in verse 3 is used at least a couple of times in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and is definitely used in 1 Peter 1:7 to refer to a process of refining precious metal. When a metalsmith does this, he would heat up gold or silver until it becomes a liquid, at which point the impurities that are alloyed in with the metal would rise up to the top and could be skimmed away. What that leaves then is a purer metal as a result. A metal that has become free progressively of these impurities that are coming up and being skimmed out of it. I think James is using the word in the same way. God tests or refines our faith in the heat of trials, which are sometimes excruciatingly painful for us, but are also his perfect way of creating in us a purer faith, free of those impurities, a kind of faith that will endure. Notice what he's doing. He's using your suffering to bring you to maturity. He's using your pain to purify you. He's using and working that for your good. That means then, Christian, that when we suffer, God is up to good things in our lives. You haven't entered in suffering some sort of God-free zone where his plan has been derailed, where his promises don't apply, where his good purposes don't march on in your life. You haven't. No, you've entered exactly the trial that God intends for you. And by cranking up the heat in your life, he's producing a purer faith that will last. I think we understand something of this from other aspects of life. When we exercise, for instance, we know that it's only through the pain that comes from facing resistance that a muscle will eventually become stronger. In our marriages, isn't it after we often go through the fire of adversity and overcome those things together that our commitment to one another emerges even stronger? We're fellow survivors of whatever it is we've been through. In the same way, God is using our trials to perfect our faith and to make us stronger Christians. And that is why James says that we can have joy. Indeed, why we must. It's because God is up to good things. It's because God hasn't gone absent. It's because God loves you enough to send that trial your way. Well, you say, I wish he would just give me those blessings in some other way. Right? Can't I learn this lesson apart from the trial, Lord? I've said that. I can't count how many times I've said that. Me too. Lord, I'd love to just be taught this, and I'd love to have this virtue grow in me, and I'd love to grow in this way apart from the trial. Yes, we all say that. But what we have to come back to is that God is wiser than us. God is wiser than us. And God knows better than we do, much better, what it takes to refine and purify faith, what it takes to grow a Christian, what it takes to accomplish maturity in us, what it takes to bring us to glory. As someone has said, God, what God does in our lives is what we would choose for Him to do if we knew as much as God knows. If we could see the end from the beginning, if we could see the total picture, if we could encompass all the data, all the facts, if we knew our own hearts as well as God knows them, that's what we would do. The medicine may taste bad, saints, but it's perfectly designed to cure us. I've seen some of this in my own life. You all know about the period of suffering we went through as a family. I can't tell you the good fruit the Lord has brought on the other side of that for us. I remember I got to a point when I was meeting with the men in my life group, and I finally got to the point where I said, you know, I never would have imagined myself saying this months earlier, but I'm actually grateful for the trial. I'm actually thankful that it came upon us. And man, was it painful. Man, was it hard to go through. But on the other side of that, I see all that God's produced. I see how the trial was perfectly calibrated to produce those things in us. I see how my wife and I, our marriage is strengthened. We walk more closely with the Lord individually. I see the good fruit He's brought. And I'm actually to the point where I'm thankful for it. We don't always gain that perspective just like that. We don't always see the fruit immediately. Sometimes I think we trust that this is true by faith. And we see it more fully in glory. But it is true, is what the text tells us. The perfect, wise refiner heats up the metal of our lives so that he can skim the impurities off of the top. And he knows what he's doing. I know, though, what we're tempted to think. I can endure, Lord, for just a little while, but at some point, I can't take it anymore. At some point, I grew ready to tap out. Lord, I didn't sign up to endure lengthy trials of, say, a difficult marriage, or a debilitating illness, or consistent financial distress. I didn't sign up for all of these weeks, all of these months, all of these years, all of these decades. But look at verse 4. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. James writes here, let endurance have its perfect result. He means, don't give up enduring. Let endurance do its long, hard work. Don't short-circuit this process by bailing on it. The road may seem to wind uphill the whole way in the Christian life, but at the end of it, if you'll continue to cling to Jesus in faith, if you'll continue to persevere, if you'll continue to trust and follow the Lord, this is the result. That you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. God will take that terrible trial, use it to produce endurance in you, and with every day, every moment of your endurance, inch you closer and closer and closer to the ultimate goal of bearing the Son's image in full, of being perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Culminating in the day when we see Jesus and are just like He is. What this means then is that while our trials, yours and mine, may seem to us like a hot mess of purposelessness, through the eyes of faith, a totally different picture emerges. They're hot all right, but it's the heat of the refiner's fire, working for our good, removing the dross of our remaining unbelief, producing a faith that will last. What He calls for from us is simply to take His hand and trust Him, to acknowledge that even in our confusion, even in our grief, even in our pain, when we don't know what He's up to, He knows. We trust that. And we trust that He can be trusted. The heat and the pain are His way forward. The hard uphill road doesn't lead away from, but toward the celestial city. And the trials are really proof of His love. As the old hymn says, behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. So I wonder this morning, perhaps you have just come in overwhelmed by the trial you're going through. Are you willing to grip on tight to the promises in our text today? Are you ready to believe them? Are you ready to live in faith in these promises? Or have you been responding in all the wrong ways to your trials instead of the right ones? I know the wrong responses. Familiar. I've done them. Perhaps our response is anger. God, how dare you? Perhaps our response is despair. Nothing's good, and it never will be. Perhaps it's self-pity. Perhaps it's to try to run to some sin to deliver you. Sins are no savior. They just make life worse. Instead, though, will you count your trials a joy, as James invites us to do? Will you count them a joy because you're so convinced, to the bottom of your heart, I pray, that the God who loves you is up to good in you through those trials? And will you endure? Will you bear up, persevere, and remain steadfast in them? That's what God wants. And that's the only way that leads to complete maturity. So the first necessity that we've seen here to reach maturity in Christ is a right response to trials as they come. To count them a joy, to patiently endure in the midst of them. The second response, just as important, is found in verses 5 through 8. This makes our second point for today. Second response is to seek God's wisdom single-mindedly. A single-minded pursuit of God's wisdom. Here's what verse 5 says. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. Now notice that. If any of you lacks wisdom. But I guess the question we have to ask is, what is wisdom? What does James mean by that? Don't think James necessarily has in mind here the ability to answer riddles or solve Rubik's Cubes. Quote Confucius, right? Instead, we might define wisdom as the ability to apply the principles and commands of Scripture to the particular situations of our life. I think it's like a bridge in that regard, right? To link one to the other. It helps us apply God's revealed will in Scripture to the things that we go through with the intent that we submit to the guidance of God's truth. Like what Alec Mattyer says here. He says, if we say about someone, he knows his Bible really well. Well, so far we've only described a knowledgeable person. But if he also knows how to use his Bible to understand life and the world around him, and to guide his own conduct and the conduct of others in the maze of life's problems, then knowledge has passed over into wisdom. Right? There's an applied component to it. Have you ever found yourself lacking in wisdom? I bet every single one of us has. Maybe you're trying to figure out how to balance job and school and family, and you've got to make concrete decisions that reflect the right priorities. Lord, what do I do? Perhaps you need wisdom to know how to relate with both grace and truth to a family member whose lifestyle you disagree with. Lord, help me to be faithful, not to leave one or the other out. How does that look like blended? What does the right response look like? Maybe you get the sense that some course of correction needs to happen in your marriage or in your parenting. You're not quite sure how best to implement that. Maybe there's a tricky ethical situation at work and you're trying to figure out what is the honest response? What is the right thing? What would please the Lord in the midst of this decision? Maybe you're trying to make one of those tough financial decisions that involves calculated risk, right? All risk isn't bad. Some risk is good. Too much risk could be bad. And so you're trying to make the right decision there. Often we're trying to decide between multiple options that the Bible does permit for us. Say, Lord, I know I can do all of them without sinning, but which is wisest? You get the idea, don't you? You've been through these situations. This is what it's like to lack wisdom. And every single one of us knows what that feels like, right? None of us has the market cornered on wisdom. It's not that the Bible doesn't guide us sufficiently or equip us for every good work. It's just that while Scripture is comprehensive, it's not also exhaustive in the sense that you'll find a verse in the Bible with your name and date and situation and exactly what you should choose in all cases. We need wisdom. We need wisdom to apply well what Scripture teaches us. Welcome to the Christian life. And if we find ourselves in that position, well, verse 5 tells us exactly what we should do. He says, let him ask of God who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So here's what you do when you don't know what to do. So here's step one. You ask God for his wisdom. You plead with him for that. Why would that help? Why would it help to ask? Why would that be a good idea? I love the answer. Because God is a giving God, the text says. He is eager to give. He delights to give. In fact, he loves to give generously to people who ask. He doesn't love to hoard up his wisdom and keep it from you, but to heap it out upon you like a dump truck unloading. Sometimes he'll do this through conversations with other Christians who can help us see the situation better. Sometimes it happens as we read good books or articles, listen to good podcasts or sermons or other resources. Sometimes I think the Lord gives us wisdom as we make a good old pros and cons list. Sometimes we might have a thought that suddenly flies into our mind. Oh yeah, what about that factor? What about that verse that comes to bear? What about that idea? See, God loves to give generously of his wisdom. And the best part is that God never reproaches us because we need it. Right? In other words, God doesn't hold against us the fact that we are finite creatures. God doesn't upbraid us because we don't have it all figured out. There's no scolding coming. There's no reproach. And this is the great part. Even if we have misused his wisdom in the past, God still stands ready to give it again today to the sincere, repentant seeker. That's what kind of God he is. It's like when one of your children comes up to you and says, now, Mom or Dad, I know that you told me to clean my room, but I'm having a little trouble getting started, and I need your wisdom on the best way to start that, the best way to go about that. Right? Of course you're going to help. Of course your heart will be ready to answer that question. Of course you're willing to give wisdom. You'll be so thrilled that they're really actually cleaning their room, right? This is great. I'm on board. You give it gladly and without reproach. That's just what God does. And notice how categorical James makes the promise of God's help. He does it right, and 9 times out of 10, God will give it to you. He writes, and it will be given to him. Just full stop there. God will give it. God will give it. It's the reason why when maybe you've had this experience before, someone comes up to you, fellow Christian, I'd like to get your thoughts on something. I'd like to get your wisdom. I'd like to give your advice. Immediately my response is, I'm just dashing up a quick prayer to the Lord. God, please give wisdom. Please help me know what to say. Please help me know how to help this brother or sister. Right? Maybe you do that too. And I pray that with confidence, right, going into that conversation, because God is faithful to give, and God's heart is He loves to give generously. Isn't that good news? It's the kind of God we have. He'll give to all of us if we ask. So here's what's established. What is at issue here is not God's sincerity to help. That's not the problem. If we look at verses 6 through 8, though, we see the real question is our sincerity to want to be helped. Right? Not God's sincerity to help, our sincerity to want to be helped. That is, in the end, do we really want to know and follow God's way? Verse 6, but let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. The doubting here likely isn't doubting about whether God will give the wisdom, but instead doubting about whether we really want to have it and to act on it. Right? The word as it's used here means to be at odds with oneself. To waver internally as to which way our allegiance will go. To be unstable in our commitment, or as James simply says, to be like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Asking in faith, on the other hand, means that we're not conflicted about whether we really want to follow God's wisdom, about whether we really want it or not. We don't want God's wisdom one minute and want the world's the next. Simply, if we ask in faith, we want to know and do what God wants. That's what it means to ask in faith. It's the opposite of being unstable. I wonder if you've ever been in that position before. I wonder if you've ever been in that position before of being double-minded. But perhaps singles, part of you wants to know if it'd be wise to date a certain person, and part of you just wants to do what you want to do regardless. Perhaps employees, part of you wants to know the most ethical way to do your job, and part of you just wants to take the path of least resistance. Perhaps students, part of you wants to know what constitutes plagiarism, and part of you just wants to get enough words on the page to meet your word count, no matter whose words they actually are. Perhaps Christian, part of you wants to know if there's anything you shouldn't see in a movie before you watch it, and part of you just wants to watch the blockbuster film that everyone's talking about this summer. If that's us, being double-minded, notice what verses 7 and 8 tell us that we can expect from God. A whole lot of nothing. Verse 7, for that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. In other words, God doesn't give his wisdom to those who don't intend to make good use of it. He doesn't give it to the double-minded who can't seem to settle their allegiance between God and sin. It's not for the unstable, it's for the single-minded, for those who really want to know it and to do it. So let's close by thinking about ourselves as we journey the Christian path toward complete maturity. Maybe there's a situation in your life now in which you lack wisdom. And so ask yourself, and answer as honestly as you can, do I really want God's wisdom? Do I really intend to follow God's way? Am I being single-minded or double-minded here? And if you're being double-minded, would you be willing to repent? To turn to the Lord who forgives His people each and every time because His own Son has died in their place to take their judgment that they deserve. Perhaps some of you are experiencing a trial. How are you viewing that trial? It's okay to be in pain. It's okay to grieve. It's okay to have sorrow over that. Yes, yes, yes. But is there mixed in with all of that a joy, a confident hope, a knowledge that God is working all things for your good? Or do you see the trial as purposeless, as gratuitous suffering in your life? Better instead to see it as God's servant for your good. He calls us all things to work together for good, for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Namely, their good is to conform them into the image of Christ. As it was for Joseph Byerly, the campaign for us will be long. There's a lot more terrain to cover, a lot more going. But we're called to endure, to keep marching on in God's good way, to see our mission through to completion, no matter what twist and turns the journey may hold. Will we today continue to trust and follow the God who knows what's best for us and the God who gives what's best for us? Let's close in prayer now. Oh God, we believe, but help our unbelief. We believe your promise that you are working all things together for our good, for those who are called according to your purpose. We believe, Lord, that those that you foreknew, you also predestined to be conformed to the image of your Son. We believe, Lord, that those you predestined, you also called. Those you called, you also justified. Those you justified, you also glorified. Lord, we believe, but help our unbelief. Help us to remember the gospel in the midst of our trials. Help us to remember that before we ever drew breath in this world, you set your love upon your people. You had destined us to live with you forever, glorified state, and that everything in our lives, you are working toward that purpose. All things together for our good, to make us conform to the image of Christ. Lord, it is so difficult in the midst of a trial to seize onto that in faith. It is so easy to want to give up, to be cowered by the difficulties we face, the pain that we experience in our hearts. So easy to want to just throw in the towel. But Lord, we think about you and your goodness, and we say, where else do we have to go? You are the one who gives eternal life. And so, Lord, we trust, we believe, and we pray, Lord, strengthen our faith and help our unbelief. We make this our prayer to you in Jesus' name. Amen.